I want to share with you something in continuation from last week. If you were here last week, we've been talking about the fact that we have been anointed as Christians to be prophets, priests, and kings. That's our identity, the core of our identity. And we spoke about the fact that the prophet is a person who gets the heart and the mind of God for the things that God is doing. That's a very narrow way of thinking about it. It's much more than that. But you can see that for the prophetic, there's a way in which God speaks his mind. God speaks his mind to people. The priest is one who connects God's infinite resources with humankind's needs and brings God close, intimate. But there's something about the anointing of a king that I feel God is... God may be emphasizing for us this time. And in some ways, we don't tend to think in terms of kings. I know in America, you have no kings here. So you have no experience of that. But there is something about the anointing of the king that is our identity, our true identity. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about that from Psalm 21. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us. We ask you that you would uncover who we are in you. We pray that you would uncover what you are doing in us too. We welcome your presence, Lord. We recognize that unless your presence comes and speaks to us and that your power is in your words that you are speaking, no words will be sufficient to transform us. So we ask you that you come and speak a word that contains your very being into our hearts right now. We ask you that you take control in the spiritual atmosphere. Thank you for meeting us during the worship and communion. We ask you that you continue to speak to us. Lord, we pray for this miracle that at the end of this service, every one of us will feel personally spoken to, that you will actually not only give us words and knowledge, but you will actually meet us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 52, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel, or Judah, awake, awake, put on your strength. So you can find this in Isaiah 52, reading from verse 1, if you can turn with me to that. I'm using the NASB, New American Standard Bible. And so, woo. So let's have a look at this. From verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. And so Isaiah is talking about the fact that they are coming back from exile. They're returning to who they are. And he's speaking about how they can actually see the signs of that happening. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. We'll stop here. What you have here in Isaiah chapter 52 is the the prophet speaking to a nation of Israel that has been in exile for many years. And Israel, after many years of exile, stripped of all their calling, their special anointing, have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten their call. They have forgotten who their true identity was. They now, in Persia or Babylon before, were slaves, essentially. And they had imbibed the culture of the Babylonians as well as the Persians. So they were, at best, slave assimilation into Babylonian Persian culture. The nation of Israel was a defeated nation, and now they were slaves. And so you can imagine how their self-image or their self-identity was completely shattered, completely torn to pieces. They were exiled far away from what they considered the presence of God, which was the land, the promised land. And they were far away from the from God's goodness and his favor. But what was radically happening now is that the prophet Isaiah was saying, awake, you've been sleeping to who you are. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. And what Isaiah is saying to a nation that has forgotten who they are, who've been exiled to their home from their homeland, exiled from who they really are, come on, put on your garments, put on who you are. And last week we spoke about the fact that Colossians chapter 3 talks about putting on Christ, putting on our new identity. And as we put it on, it will feel a little awkward because it's incongruent with our experience and how we have seen ourselves. And that incongruence is appropriate. That when we put on Christ and we say we are a people who have an identity from God, not the identity that's created by our race, our ethnicity, our education, our experience, or our good things, or even our bad things, or even our good things, or even our affirmations and disaffirmations. When we put it on and we feel the dissonance, we feel the distance between how we really feel, our own introspective kind of self-identity and what God says we are, you will feel we are miles away from it. But Colossians tells us, because of what Christ has done by going to the cross and destroying and completely bringing to death our old life, our old identity, what we realize is this, that as Colossians and Paul speaks about the fact that we need to put on our new identity and that identity feels awkward, we do it too. And I last week spoke about how when I began to realize, when God began to speak to me, always feeling that I was a person who was rejected by God, to actually begin to take God's word seriously and put on Christ, I found that I found myself. It wasn't just a psychological ploy. That when I put on Christ by faith, I found myself. I found myself operating as a completely different person by faith. When I began agreeing with God, I did feel that awkwardness, but I also felt that as I inhabited the Word of God, what God said to me, as I began to inhabit what the Scripture was telling me, I was beginning to find myself there. And as Christians, we have to go by this, what the Word of God says, and feel the awkwardness. If awkwardness or the sense of incongruence between your experience and what God says is going to put you off from obeying the Word of God, you are never going to be a Christian. You'll be a Christian in name, but you'll never be essentially a Christian because you've not experienced the supernatural thing that comes only when you put on Christ. And so what Isaiah is speaking is the fact that even though the nation of Israel had forgotten who he was saying, there is a reality, a supernatural reality that is more real than your experience. And that is that if you put on the beautiful garments, the garments of the prophet, the priest, and the king, you put on this anointing and realize who you are going to find a different experience and God's going to restore you back. Many years ago, we had in our church a lady who was from Mizoram. Mizoram is in the on the mountainsides to the west of Burma or Myanmar now. And she came from this area in the hill country. And she shared with me a little bit about how revival came to the people of the hillsides. They had always been a people who were pagan. But in the 1800s, the British, of course, had made incursions into Burma. And some of the British officials had traveled up to the highlands and saw there were tribes there, the Nagas, the Mizoram, the Kachins, the Karens. These are the people who are often displaced and they are marginalized. And they lived on the hillsides of in the mountains of Burma. They are mountain people, mountain people. And as this British consulate general began to talk to these people, he noticed that in the marketplace, they would be very curious about the fact that he was white. Okay? He was white. And of course, like so many of us today, being white was seen as not a very good thing. Okay? You're seen as something that is like alien. But he noticed that they were curious about the fact that he was white. And so as he began to talk to them, he began to realize that they were wanting to find out whether he had brought a book with them, whether he had brought a book. And he inquired about that book, and they were very disappointed that he didn't know anything about that book. He went back, and some of you know the name Adoniram Judson. How many of you know that name, Adoniram Judson? There's a school, Judson, in Pasadena in the U.S. Center, what used to be the U.S. Center there. And anyway, Adoniram Judson was a missionary from America. And he came and somehow he managed to talk to this British consulate guy. And he had come because the Lord had given him a vision to preach the gospel to the people of the hill country or the mountain country in Burma. And he was curious that this British man spoke about the fact that these people were interested in the fact that he was white and had asked him about a book. Anyway, Adoniram Judson went up there and began to talk to the Karens. He began to make himself known to the Kachins, to the Nagas, and found that in their culture, there was a prophecy that they had deep in their history. There were actually even documentations from the 17th century that documented a prophecy that a person had made about the god Yiwa. Okay, Yiwa. And the god Yiwa had promised that a man who is white will bring a book. And this book would tell them about the nature and the intentions of Yiwa. So he, as Adoniram Judson, went and began to minister to them, he talked about the fact that they belong to God. And that God was their father. And that he loved them. And something about what he said brought out all the... Most of them didn't have clear writings. But they brought back in the old people tears to their eyes. As they began to remember things that they had been told by their fathers and their mothers and their grandfathers and grandmothers and all that. And as they began to hear about it, this prophecy from this prophet among them is not a Christian prophet, it's a pagan prophet, was brought up about how God was going to bring a white person with a Bible. And they asked Adoniram Judson Are you this white man? And he says, I brought to you the Bible. And he shared the gospel with them. And all the old people wept and wept and wept and wept among the Karens. Eventually, the whole tribe became Christian. And then the Kachins, whole tribe became Christians. The Nagas, the whole tribe became Christians. By the time we are talking about almost hundreds of thousands of people. Actually, hundreds of thousands of people. And then the Lisu tribe in China began to hear a very similar gospel. And as that happened, revival began to spread over the whole 19th century and into the 20th century. Now I've heard from some of the missionary organizations that waves of revival have come back. The Nagas are predominantly Christian today. The Karens are predominantly Christian. The Kachins are predominantly Christian. In fact, across the border, there are certain tribes in India that heard the gospel, and revival began to spread towards that area. They found a God that they had forgotten. Isn't that amazing? I want to put it to you that in some ways that illustrates the condition of the church today. We are exiled to the fact that God has called us and put in the essential core of us not our ethnicity, not our education, not our intelligence, not our gifts, not our talents, not our affirmations, not our disaffirmations, not our experiences, but the fact that He has called us. And only a God, an infinite God, can give you an identity. Do you know that? Your friend can't give you an identity. Your mother cannot give you an identity. Your father can't give you an identity. Only an infinite God can speak to you with such authority that an identity holds. Because only a God can go beyond affirming you to actually confirming you in it. Your identity, your new name, as Scott was saying, has to be backed up by God. Only a God can do that. And we have been exiled to who we really are. And we've taken on all kinds of contemporary names because we are looking for an identity. I want to speak about the fact that God has made us prophets, priests, but also kings. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia? And so the Chronicles of Narnia speaks about the chairs in Car Paravel, right? Car Paravel. And how these children are actually kings and queens in that place. And it speaks about a certain something that all of us know deep inside us. And C.S. Lewis in his article, The Weight of Glory, in his sermon says, there's something. We can't put a finger on it. But we know there's something in the midst of our depression, in the midst of our failure, in the midst of our loss. There is something in us that's calling us from the other side. There are songs that we've never heard. There are letters from a country we've never been to. There are memories of something that we've never experienced, but it's there and it calls us. And what C.S. Lewis was saying was that, and today what we have is a contemporary utopians who tell us this thing doesn't exist. That what we have now is as good as it gets. What we are in the flesh, in terms of our own experience, this is the great thing that we are. We are no greater than that, but that's what we have is great. That we are now made to be people who are free and who are actually people who are modern, who are smart, who are equal. We are everything. All that is true. But the lie is that that is good enough. There is no life beyond that. And what the Bible tells us is this, no. What contemporary culture, politics tells us is a lie. Because good as this may be, this is not as good as it gets. And if you let your identity rest upon the fact that you are these particularities, the education, what school you went to, what culture you are, what you are, what your ethnicity is, if you leave it at that, you are doing yourself a terrible injustice. And that's why I believe that modern politics does a terrible injustice to who we really are, because we've lost the fact that God has called us prophets, priests, and kings. I just wonder whether it strikes a chord. I think all of society wants to erase that chord in us, erase that something that's inside us to tell us we are more than just Americans or British or Malaysians or Chinese. He wants to erase that, to tell us either that all the things that you're experiencing are just going to be finished when you die, or that what we have in this life is worth living because it's good enough. I want to declare that that's a lie. Whether you call it conservative, liberal, progressive, or it's a lie. It's a lie. Your identity is not found out in the past. So you're not just conservative. Your identity is sure as heck not in the future. Because you're not progressive, your identity is not what you are now. What do you experience? You're sure not whatever you want to call it. Your identity is what God says you are. And no teacher, no preacher can tell you that. Only God can. Amen? Anyway, I want to go into this as we look at this. I believe that we have lost our way back. But the great thing is Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, because the Father is the one who gives you a name and gives me a name, right? But He's the way. He's the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I think our minds can't remember who we are. Our culture can't remember who we are. We are living in the flesh, a very naturalistic life that's not open to heaven. And what we want to do is to go back and find our way, but only Jesus can find our way back. And so let's look at Psalm 21. Psalm 21. And it tells us about who we are as kings. Psalm 21 is a really great psalm because it tells us how to function as a king. Ready? Verse 1. O Lord, Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with the gladness of your presence. The psalmist is talking about characteristics of a king. The experience of a king. This is experience that God has for us in this dimension of our being, okay? Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Okay, we'll stop here for a while. Psalm 21 is talking about the anointing of the king. This is who you are. And there are some characteristics that I'd like to just, four characteristics that I'd like to focus on how to live your identity as a king. The first thing is this. O Lord, verse 1, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. The thing about verse 1 tells us that the king, he rejoices and he dwells in the strength of God. He dwells in the strength of God. He's in the strength. And I'd like to focus on the word in. To be in means to be not somewhere else, But to be in this place, in the strength of God, means to be in God's strength and not in the strength of anything else. It's where you inhabit. It's where you are habituated. It is where you live. It is where you find your being. This is where you live. This is where your focus is. This is the place, the vantage point from which you look at everything else. What the psalmist is saying is this: the king is a person who knows how to dwell inside God's strength. To be in God's strength means to be in nothing else except God. You know, I think this is, it's a word. The word "in" is a word that we use all the time. But if we really think about the word "in," what it means is that it means you are immersed in, you're baptized into, you are dropped into it, you are drowning in it, you are surrounded by it. It becomes your immediate reality, not the reality that you see people talking about, or the reality in the newspapers, or the things that your mind can be concerned about. We said last week that the mind and the head is orientated towards the outside world, correct? It's orientated to what people are thinking, what people are saying, what people are doing. The head is orientated towards that. But Psalm 21 verse 1 speaks about the fact that the king is immersed in the strength of God. How do you get immersed in the strength of God? Right? It's not that we just depend upon God. When I was a kid, when I thought I'm in His strength, I just thought I'm just going to have a dependence on God. No, I don't think so. I think the word is much more ontological in it. In a sense, it's more experiential. It means this: I spend my time getting into God by allowing myself to die to everything else. It means that I habituate this place, even though it seems awkward, it feels boring, even though this place in my mind is occupied by all kinds of things in my head, so that my head is just filled with more things that are outside than inside. How many of you find that in your quiet time in prayer? You're trying to pray, but the mind is habituated outside. Our concerns, our things, and all that. The king is a person whose occupation is to be in God, to be centered towards God. It's to be oriented towards God, to praying towards God, until as he prays, or she prays, all the other thoughts, all the other occupations, all the preoccupations, all the other desires begin to drain out. Now, we can all do that. We can't do it on our own strength, but God can put it into us. Amen? We can't find our way home. We can't find our way home. We can't find our way to this strength. Only God can do that. When we pray, the Spirit, Romans 8 says, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know how to pray. We can't pray properly. But the Holy Spirit within us is praying. And if you are willing, prepared to wait for it, what happens is that God will begin to say, put this off, put this off, put this off, put this off, put this off. And after a while, strength comes to cause those other concerns that are pressing to begin to fade a bit. So we talked about that last week. There's a fading. The king knows how to wait until that other stuff fades away. So much so that the king is dripping with the glory of God. And it doesn't take great intelligence. It doesn't take any education. It doesn't take going to seminary. It takes just being simple and just being with the Lord and setting our heart towards Him. As we set our heart towards Him, the awkwardness of seeing more and more of our own fleshly thoughts come will be there. But when we are orientated towards Him, there is a way in which God will begin to cause these things to begin to drain away. It doesn't take a lot of intelligence, doesn't take any intelligence. It takes waiting. It takes patience. And that is why the word in means I'm there, I'm nowhere else. I'm given over to this. I'm into it. I may have a lot of responsibilities, but this is my first one. And I'm going to go in there, and this is where I'm going to operate until I'm the reality of God, the presence of God, is more real to me than anything else. In the strength of God, he will dwell and rejoice.
There comes a point in which, in spite of the fact that we are stiff and anxious and filled with, fraught with fears, there comes a point in which, as we begin to be dwelling in His presence, and if you're if you're patient enough, there'll be developing within us a certain looseness, a certain freedom, a certain peace that begins to come. And when that peace comes, it comes over and against in contradistinction to every other voice, every other concern, every other logical fear that we have. This peace begins to come. Now that peace is able to guard our mind, guard our hearts. But when that happens, the king knows how to grab hold of that. Not try to argue the peace with all the logical fears that we have. Does that make sense? Why are you looking at me like that? The king knows how to find the peace. As he or she is setting his heart towards the Lord, something begins to happen. Something begins to happen. At first, he doesn't feel it. He doesn't experience it. But after a while, as he keeps on repeatedly calling the name of Jesus or calling the name of God or praying in the Spirit, there's something happens. What happens is this. The fears begin to fade. The spurious thoughts begin to fade. And then little particles of what God is saying begins to come. The king knows how to grab it, live in it, and make his home there. Not try to balance those thoughts or try to argue those thoughts with the other thoughts. You want to balance, you want to dwell in there. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I am asking. Really asking. Okay? There's going to be times in which the burden of thought is negative, and the particle of God's thought that comes is just light. The king knows how to grab hold of it and make his home there, or make a home there now. In his strength means, I'm going in here and I'm dying to every other thought. I'm dying to every other logical, reasonable thought, a valid thought. I'm going in here because I don't know how these two things can be compromised, but I'm dwelling here. So that will be the bedrock of what I'm believing. The king is experientially learning to do this until that becomes his mood. Gives his mood. The king is a king not because he's been appointed king. The king is a king because God has put the Holy Spirit, who is the prophet, priest, and king, inside him or her. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you like. I'm actually going to go really quick into this. David, before he was a king, was moving around, pushed around. He had been pushed out of Israel. He was a fugitive. He was persona non grata. He was marginalized, more than marginalized. He was threatened. His life was threatened. So he goes to the Philistines as an alien. And so he asks that the Philistines would give him shelter, and he commits his loyalty to them. I will not fight against you. I will be supportive of you. And so they allow him to come. And then while he's there, the Philistines say, we don't trust you. You can't go out to war with us. So David and his family have gone out to battle, and now they're coming home, being disappointed by the Philistine army because the Philistines do not trust him. And so as they are coming home, they come back to their base in Ziklag, in the land of the Philistines. And when they come back, they find everything's been devastated. All the tents have been burnt down. All their wives have been taken. All their property has been taken. And David now is a king. Not because he's been appointed king, but because that's his identity. Does that make sense? You are a king not because you've been appointed and that your status has been affirmed by everybody outside. No, you are a king whether you've been affirmed or not, whether you're a refugee or a person without a job. You are a king because God calls you a king. And if He calls you a king, He will affirm that. He will back that up. That's why only an infinite God can do that, can give you a name. And so David comes and it says, as he saw that, all his men want to take stones and stone him. They cried and they lifted up their voice up to God until they cried until there was no strength left. Because all was despair. So how do you call yourself a king when your life is in danger? You have lost everything. You've lost all your wives, every one of them. And you've lost your men. You've lost everything. Now David's a king. And he's learning to be a king, not because of the fact that he's proud, not because of the fact that he's been appointed king, but because of the fact that God has made him king inside him. The nature of a king. You know what's the difference between a king and prophet, priest? A king uses his hands to action change. A king is a person of action. There's a sense in which we are people to be interior people, but the king has to do with our nature as a king has to do with the fact that we get to do stuff. We face the enemy. We face the battle. The king is one who's anointed to face battles. And change happens when we face the enemy, when we face the devil, or we face circumstances. If you are in a situation in which you're facing that, God is releasing the anointing of a king out of you. Amen? And when that happens, amazing things are gonna take place. The anointing will show itself. And so David is there. He's completely discouraged. He's completely devastated. And then it says here that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Or in other translations, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And so he gets into the strength of God. And he calls on God. And he calls on God. And this person who's a king, but nobody even recognizes that he's a king. The kingly part of him calls upon God. And he dwells in his strength. The king dwells in the strength of God. And as he begins to be to encourage himself, he gets refreshed. Every person here who's a Christian will have to experience that change from complete devastation, complete discouragement, to seeing the hand of God, the wind of God, catching the wind of God, even if it's a little particle, catching it and watching it rise. And he began to rise. And when he would refresh himself, he called those who were up for it, a small group of people, to go and chase after them. You see, when you're in the strength of God, when you're in the presence of God, what happens is that God begins to change the discouragement, the pain, change the hopelessness, and he begins to put the Spirit of God begins to be edified, it begins to be strengthened. And as it gets strengthened, what happens is that there is a whole different sentiment, there's a whole different set of ideas, a whole different kind of mood takes over. You and I have to pray until that actually happens. You don't have to live in the life of depression. You don't have to live there all the time. God has given to us a spirit that's so powerful. It's more powerful than depression. It's more powerful than the armies of the world. But as we edify ourselves, we set our heart to begin to stir the spirit within us. Stay in there. Pray in the spirit. As that happens, a whole new boldness begins to happen. A certain freedom, a certain looseness happens. They go out, he goes out with a few men. Most of the rest can't do it because they are so tired and they're so discouraged. They would be a discouragement to everybody. And they go, and what has happened is this for David and his men, especially David, is that not only is he more free, but his perception, his lenses have been changed. He sees things differently. And when you're going through discouragement, as you pray in the Spirit, God will give you the ability to be able to recognize the token of good, a sign of God, the movements of God, the fact that God is alive and He's working. You can see in the present time, even though everything has in the books been closed out, you can see in the midst of that, after the defeat, there's God. There's God. And he saw, in the midst of the wilderness, he saw an Egyptian slave who was nothing to look at. He was dying. He was exhausted. He was thirsty. He was on the ground. He saw that. But his spirit within him made him able to recognize that. Does that make sense? If his spirit was not up, he would not recognize him. You know what he would do? When the Egyptian slave who was lying on the wayside asked for help, he would say, "Look, don't tell me your problems. I got problems of my own." And he would have gone off, right? Because he didn't have the wherewithal. He didn't have the oomph to be able to help him. He didn't have the perspective. He didn't have the lenses. He would just want to preserve his own self. But no, he didn't. He had enough wherewithal in his spirit to be able to call that person. And not knowing what that person had to offer, he gave drink and raisin cakes to him and ministered to him. That can only happen if we are in the strength of God. And when that happened, that change had taken place, the Egyptians said, I know where they are, and gave them a clue to how to find his family and the Amalekites. And they went, and they had strength enough to defeat the enemy. Isn't that amazing? David did that before he was appointed king. You know when to operate as a king? When everything's been taken away from you. When everything has not worked out the same way that you had hoped for. Or even when things have not worked out the way you've prayed for. It is at this time that when you're down at the dumps, right at the bottom, there's something inside you that does not get snuffed out. And that is the king in you. The spirit of God within you. And when you are not able even to move or even to walk, there's something inside you that can pray in the spirit. And pray in the spirit. Everything's against you. There's a black cloud over you. You can pray in the spirit. Pray in the spirit. I've been through that many, many times. Pray in the spirit. I start praying in the spirit. As I pray in the spirit, just be patient. Things will begin to change. I'll see different things, but I will feel differently. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, Psalm 21, it says, you have given him his heart's desires. Verse 2, you've given him his heart's desires and have not withheld the request of his lips. You've given him his heart's desires. The king is a person who has desires. I don't mean fleshly desires. I mean the desires that God has. The king is a person who has the desires of God. And as he is into the strength of God and he is immersed in God, God causes him to have the mind and desire of God. Okay? Now, those of you who have been here for a while, you know that the Bible has two words for king. The first word is melech. Yeah? Melech. And the second word is, anybody know? Nagid. Okay? Nagid is the word that God used in the book of the law when he said, there will come a time in which you don't want the judges ruling you, you want kings. And when you have the kings, this is the kind of king you will have. He will, what will he do? He will meditate on the word of God day and night. That's what he's going to do. That word Nagid is translated captain, leader, or king as well. We have lost our way to being a Nagid. When Samuel came to anoint Saul in 1 Kings chapter 1, God said, you're going to appoint him and anoint him Nagid. Not Melech. Melech was just like the kings of the world, okay, who have amassed for themselves power, who tax their people, who do all that kind of stuff, who conscript your sons into the army, like all the other kings. They are the ones who are the hot shots. But you are not going to be a Melech. You're not going to be a hot shot. You're going to be a Nagid. And that is going to be your nature. You are going to lead people from being immersed in the word of God, in the commandments of the Lord, in the presence of God. That's a Nagid. We have lost our way. And when we try to find our way back to our kingship, you know what happens without God? We go back to Melech land. And so that's why you have Christians who, when they say, oh, I'm going to stand upon my authority, I'm a king. I'm not an oppressed person, I'm a king. You know where they are? They're talking about being a Melech, not a Nagid. Because a Nagid has died. A Nagid is a person who's immersed himself or herself into the presence of God and is not into all that stuff. Not into their authority over other people. Not into that kind of attitude kind of thing, that swagger. Yeah, not into that. They may have a swagger, but it didn't come because they're after that. But the Nagid is a person who is desiring God. Who's allowed his desires or her desires to be changed. The desires begin to change. And as they begin to surrender themselves on the cross, so to speak, the Lord begins to put new desires in them. Justin says that We nowadays demand, we don't demand our desires. We just demand what we think we can get. And most people don't have real desires. They have just what they think they can get. That's why we settle for lower things. That's why we hope for things that are not really what God. No man demands what he desires. Each man demands for what he fancies he can get. So Chesterton says, we have been taken away from desire. Real true desire. I don't mean desires that are just deep. I mean desires that God has that are greater than ours. And what God wants to do is to change our desires. So that instead of being people who just want things for ourselves, God puts a desire in us. Okay, let me just describe this, okay? When God puts a desire in you and me, it's not necessarily something that you had before. It's something that you didn't actually have, but you have now because of love. My daughter was raised a bougie. I don't know whose fault it was. She went to Johns Hopkins, and everybody thought she's going to make a lot of money. But somewhere in the middle of Johns Hopkins, she lost all desire to be anything. And so she decided she's going to do this particular thing that would be the easiest thing. And then she went to work with Shannon in LACHC and was exposed to homeless people with AIDS, with tremendous suffering. Every time she walked on the streets around that place, she had to be careful where she was sitting walking because of the fact there was feces, there was urine, there were syringes on the ground. But the more and more she worked with them, her desire that she did not have came to her. And she was prepared to do the opposite of her inclination. And she says, I want to be a doctor now. I need to do whatever I can for these people. And so she embarked on this crazy thing in which she would go into serious debt so that she could actually get into medical school. And she has found that she had to study things that she was avoiding throughout Hopkins. Today she's almost finished it. She got straight A's. Because something changed in her desire and it caused the strength of God to come. I don't know what's going to happen in the future, so I was going to say touch wood, but we don't say that in Christian circles. But something changed. A desire is something that when you get it, it doesn't make you like this. It makes you free. Does that make sense? A desire to have is a desire of love for someone else's good. Not that you will self, not just that you will self-authenticate or that you will self-realize, but you will be a blessing to other people. That kind of desire that comes is more than what you fancy you can get. We have many people in our church who are that way. Praise God for so many people in VCF who are that way. They have a supernatural and extraordinary strength and endurance to love people. And I see the suffering that they go through. Some of them, they are living in their cars because of that. There are some people who are actually just living a complete life of complete oppression just because of the fact they've entered into that place. There are some of us who are here in this church who could be earning a lot more, have nicer houses, nicer cars and all that. But they are not. They are smart, they are intelligent, they are brilliant people. Their parents must be wondering, what has happened to my child? I gave them a good education. What are they doing? They are serving the poor. Why? Because desire came. Can you see the distinction I'm making? This is between desire and fancy. Most people live in the lives of in the realm of fancy. They want to fancy a better body, a fancy a better house, a better this, a better that, better looking baby, better doing whatever. It's all about me. That's a fancy. That's not a desire. A desire has to do with something that God has put inside there. The king has desires. The king becomes a source of God's desires, and when these desires happen, it changes. You know, God loves us and will do with nothing less than an obsessive love from us. He deserves that. C.S. Lewis in Four Loves defines eros differently from the way in which we define it. We think of eros as sexual and all that, male and female. He says eros is not that. Eros is an obsessive love. It becomes unhealthy when you begin to obsess and you start stalking people and you become unbalanced. But the eros of God is the eros of God, the lover of you and me. And because God is God and He loves us with such a love, He loves us so that He has married Himself to us. So much so that there is an unbroken wooing of us all the time. And He desires, because He desires us with a, maybe may I use this kind of this word, obsessive love, He desires our obsessive love of Him. You think that's too much? That's what American Christianity tells us. It's too much. I want to put it to you that nothing is too much for God. That's because He is our lover. My kids used to say, lover. Now, Kaylin was telling me, Jesus is my lover. Lisa's telling me, He's my lover. If I don't get married, it's okay, because He's my lover. Because they got a glimpse of what it is to be obsessed by God. Obsessed by God. The king is obsessed by God. Not with statecraft, but with God. And out of that, God gives him his desires. Saw that? In chapter 21, verse 2, he says, you have given him his heart's desires. A king is a person who brings fruition to desire. Brings fruition to desire. God puts that desire in us. You go through one door, pray in the Spirit, and He will bring you to all that. So simple. My daughters say, Daddy, you preach the same thing every day. And I say, what is it? Pray in the Spirit. Because if you pray in the Spirit, you wait on God, God will put the thing in you. He will come and find you and He will put it into you. You can't help yourself. If you try to find your way back to Nagid's ship, you only end up in Melech land. You'll just be a Christian who's kind of a gung-ho, kind of, I can do it through Christ. Yoo-hoo. No, that's not what God has for us. The third thing is this. I'm going to finish soon. Actually, we'll end up on the third thing. Verse 3, for you meet Him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of gold on His head. He asked life of you, you gave it to Him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon Him, for you make Him most blessed forever. You make Him joyful with the gladness in your presence. What is it saying? It's basically saying is that the king is a person who's met by God. Before you meet the day, you meet God. Because what it says here is that the king meets God. In the King James Version, it says he's prevented by God. You know what that means? God comes and He blocks His way. It says, before you start the day, I'm going to prevent you. I'm going to prevent you. I mean, to be fair, the word means come before everything else. Come before everything. Pre-event. Yeah, pre-event. So the king is a person who is prevented by God. Yeah, who's met by God. We are not people who know how to be met. We just greet people and all that, but there's nothing. I was told when I first came to Fuller, they have all these things for international students, all those who are like me, who are fresh off the boat. Don't be deceived when you find that Californians are very, very friendly, because they are actually just being polite. So I would walk down the street and somebody I'd never known would say, how are you doing? So I would get ready to say, well, I woke up this morning, he's already gone off. Many people from other countries, they come to California, and they come to Fuller or anything, and they find people so friendly, they think that the person of the opposite sex is interested in them, and they get in all kinds of trouble. No, we're not talking about that kind of meeting. Meeting has to do with the fact that when God comes to us and prevents us, it makes us stop our trajectory. It makes us put away everything else and have only God in front of us so that God's agenda and God's things that he has to say are given full attention. A king is a person who's not in a rush. A king is a person who knows that before he or she goes into the order of the day, he has to be prevented. Amen? How many of you greet your phone the first thing you wake up? Is the phone the first person you meet? It's not a person, by the way. I've learned to do the Jesus prayer. You may want to try to do this. You know, the first thing I do when I wake up, I don't actually pray in tongues. I just pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I say that about 50 times. I don't know. I don't try to say it 50 times. I just say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I keep on saying this. And it helps me to center into him so that I can be met by him. When that happens, it sets the stage so that when he speaks to me, I don't only get data. I don't only get knowledge and words, but I'll get his presence. And I sense his love for me. Amen? And so the king is a person who's very, very intimate with God, who lives out of that intimacy. The king's anointing is one in which that intimacy gets actioned out in the hand. Your hand will find out all your enemies. We talked about that last week, so I'm going to stop here. We're not going to go into that. But the king is a person who's in the strength of God. The king is a person whose desires are God's desire. And God wants to put his desires upon us as a king. And the third thing is this. The king is a person who, what is it? What did I just say? Who is met by God. Oh, good. We're all listening. Good. Thank you. I want to put it to you that actually there is a way in which as we do these things, so much of the way in which we are habituated into this nature of us, this identity of us, is by repetition, by repetition, by repetition. I'm going to give you one story that may help us. My daughter, Lisa, is studying for her DATs, which is the dental entrance exams. And one of the things that she finds is that academic stuff, you know, the STEM stuff is easy. But she found that there's certain tests that she has to do that have to do with dexterity and sharpness of eye that she was weak at. Because dentists have to like look at very, very small things and like be able to like have very good spatial reasoning. She has great spatial reasoning. I have bad spatial reasoning. No reasoning. My spatial is unreasoning. But she has that. But then there are some exercises in which she showed me that these angles, right? These angles. And there are a set of angles. And these angles look quite the same. And you're supposed to distinguish between which is the bigger angle and which is the smaller angle. And she kept on getting it wrong. She just kept on getting it wrong. And she said, Daddy, I just can't do this. I don't think I can be a dentist because the dentist has to have a better eye than I have. She's like, I can't. I get it wrong every single time. So I told her, look, there's a thing called habituation. You just keep doing it and just trying. You just keep doing it. And you don't not know by logic how you're getting it right, but you just keep doing it. You just keep trying it. And what's going to happen is this, unconsciously, what's going to happen is that the other factors that are going to actually habituate yourself to this exercise. Before long, she didn't know what happened, but after many times doing it wrong, doing it, getting one right, getting two right, she got it all right. And then after that, she kept on getting it all right. And there's a way in which sometimes when we pray or when we try to do spiritual things, it is awkward. It feels like that garment that just doesn't fit. It's just not me and it's not working. And all I'm going to say is this. The whole thing about Christian life is not us achieving God, not us achieving closeness to God or achieving being able to hear from God. It's just being habituated, being repetitive in the way in which we just turn up. We just keep turning up like a king, keep turning up until he effects it upon us. Everything about Christian life is about him effecting things upon us, not us effecting things upon him. You can never be a successful Christian. Only God can be a successful Christian for you. And so even hearing from God, it's not a matter of us going and trying to find Him and seeking Him and all that, so that when we find Him, we found Him because we are the ones who found Him. No, it's because He found us. Amen? Let us pray. First, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, He has made us kings and priests unto our God. There are many of us who are here who feel not very kingly. There are many of us who are here who feel not very victorious. Your hand withers. Your self-image withers. Nobody recognizes you as a king. Nobody even recognizes you. But that's not where we start, not from what we observe. The head observes everything outside. That's not what we do. We say, yes, Jesus, because you said you have made me king and priest in our God. First Peter, you are a royal priesthood. First Isaiah chapter 62, you'll be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Like a Nagid, not that Melek land, not that Melek ship, but Nagid ship. A king is a person who has immersed himself and died, baptized himself into Christ, into his sufferings, into the life that he has, baptized himself into his desires. It's like marriage. You love your wife or your husband at all times, whether you feel like it or not, whether you fancy it or not. And when you don't fancy it, you wait, and the desire will come. The Christian life is a life in which we discipline ourselves to meet God first. And in Him have all the resources. There are many people who are here who have said, I want to be a king. I want God to be the king, and I want to be a diadem, a crown in His hand. Lord, we welcome you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. We have lost our way, and we can't find our way back to that kind of anointing. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the truth, the way, and the life. And we thank you, Lord, that you are leading us. So we welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. If God's been speaking to you, just open your hand. You may want to raise it, open it, and say, Lord, I surrender to your kingship in my life. I surrender to the calling that you have. I'm not discouraged by the fact that I don't feel any of this stuff. I don't feel any of this stuff. But by faith, I put on the robe, the beautiful garments. Come, Lord, be King of my life right now. In Jesus' name, amen.